Good morning, everyone. Really great to be here with you all. Peter, might I have the clicker, please? I've forgotten that. Could somebody pass down the clicker? No, I'm not going to catch it. Just do want to echo, firstly, the statement of thank you. Thanks, Matt. The statement of faith by Julian, yes and amen. Today, we're reflecting on keeping to true north, no matter what, keeping God as our true north, always staying connected with Him. Absolutely, no matter what, even when your meeting venue is turned back to front and you have no idea how you're going to deal with numerous technical and practical problems. And the team have done a brilliant job. Can we just always appreciate be grateful to the team. They've done an amazing job to get us ready. They've worked extremely hard. Now, I have to say, it was kind of odd that I chose keeping to our true north, because I was like, I'm convinced that's something I want to go for. We had to move things around because of the Great West Run, and I started chatting to Julian and Matt, and I was like, I think I've got something I really want to say, got some ideas, and I think this will be the headline, and this is where I'm going. And then I realized I don't even know what true north is. And furthermore, my sense of navigation and direction is quite poor, which is slightly problematic to begin with. So I have learned that true north is different to magnetic north. Did everyone know that?
Yes.
All right, great. I didn't know that. True north is in the North Pole, whereas magnetic north can be a little bit here and there. And it turns out in 2019, they were completely aligned in Greenwich, along the longitudinal line there, which I did not know. So thank you very much. I've been blessed. I've learned something. If it wasn't for Laura, if it wasn't for IT and other forms of support, then we would be frequently lost in all sorts of ways. It purely left to me and my navigation skills. The thing is, we need directions, don't we? We need guidance, we need guides, we need fixed points that keep us on target. Otherwise, we get lost. And today I wanted to speak to us and had the sense that I would like to share some thoughts on the example of King David. King David. And just pick up on three things that I see in him that I think are helpful for us to reflect on this morning, to kind of speak into the times we're in today. It's a story of 1,000 years before Jesus, and yet I think there is great depth and meaning to him. He has captivated my attention for 25 years. I remember sermon series on him when I was a teenager, reflecting on him and his kind of character, and then being given a book in my early 20s on his character and leadership. And what I was really drawn to about him was his kind of raw humanity and weakness. That actually we're dealing with a deeply flawed human being. And I've come to realize that actually I really like stories in the Bible and in church history about flawed human beings, because I'm one of them too. And actually I realized that God's story is all about flawed human beings and human mess. And the beauty of God's work and his power is actually best revealed in flawed human beings and messy people and messy circumstances. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, and everything about him is drawn into the kind of mess and chaos of humanity. He was born into political unrest, born into poverty, born into absolute chaos, and his life ended on a cross, seemingly in failure. The king we've been praising this morning, the one we call our Lord and Savior, seemingly died in utter mess and disappointment. That's how his earthly ministry seemed to be. So it's totally fine to look at examples of leaders and look in our own lives and think, well, as long as God is my true north and as long as I'm still seeking him, then he will prevail. That's my faith, that's my declaration, and that's what I want to encourage and stir in us this morning. So we're going to look at three examples, as I said, from David. We're going to start with the Ark and the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Would anybody like to shout out anything you know about the Ark of the Covenant? Let's see what knowledge we have in the room. Anybody want to say something we know about the Ark of the Covenant?
It was a box.
It was a box.
It was laden with gold.
Dangerous to be touched.
Laden with gold.
Laden with gold. Two angels on the top. Three things in it. Came on, let's go deep. You can name one, we need two from elsewhere.
Stone tablets.
Stone tablets. Two other items in the Ark of the Covenant.
Aaron's staff.
Last one. Manna. Manna from the wilderness. That's just some of the information of this Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat, indeed. There's a top of the Ark of the Covenant known as the mercy seat. This was a deeply important item for Israel. It had been the item that was leading Israel in the wilderness. It was seen as the object that was where God dwelt. It was seen as the best place in which the presence of God would be known and experienced, a holy place where only certain people could come near. It was the item that led Israel into battle. And before David, it got lost. It got lost, it got stolen. Now, we don't have time to get into all the details of what happened, but David went to great lengths to get it back. In the process, people lost their lives by not understanding the rules about how to handle the ark and what to do with it. But finally, David gets it back to Jerusalem. He gets this holy item back. He says, this is very important for our identity as people. And this is what happens as he brings the ark here. I'm going to have to move back. Where those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. That is big praise, big excitement about the presence of God. The story moves on. We can't try moving on. There we go. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. As this ark was brought in, this was a community celebration. This was a huge party. The king being massively generous and celebrating with everyone. The presence of God is with us. Yet some people were critical, including his own wife, Michal, daughter of Saul. And she says, you've embarrassed me, you've shamed me. You've shamed me even in front of the slave women. And this is what David has to say. It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. Just want to draw out, it's kind of simple and straightforward, but there's a great example here, isn't there, that I think it's really good to be reminded of. The presence of God, the sense of worship that he engenders us in us, can actually cause us to be humiliated. can actually cause us to be really stupid at times. And I just wonder whether occasionally, I certainly know, I need to be reminded it's okay to get carried away about the presence of God. It's okay to look a bit stupid now and then when we really realize who it is we're worshiping, who it is we love. Wonder is a really great thing. If you want to, I suggest you talk to Christina Weber. She led a staff devotion for us in staff meeting the other day and reminded us that there's actual scientific research, didn't she, Liz? There is scientific research that says that wonder is actually good for your mental health. Being amazed by things around you, being surprised, appreciating the greatness of God is actually a good thing for you. God made it that way, and having that sense of praise and wonder is a wonderful thing. Here's a curious thing that then got me thinking as I reflected on our recent great celebration in our nation of the coronation of King Charles. I watched this again the other day. It's on the iPlayer. I found this still a profound spine-tingling moment to watch as Zadok the priest was actually sung out, that amazing piece of music, as a king was being consecrated for service to his country. I found it amazing. One of the things that got my attention, please bear in mind, I was not fully on board with a lot of went on in that service, for the record. There are a lot of things and a lot of weird things about state and church I'm not really happy about. So please don't think I'm some royalist who's saying everything here is great. Nonetheless, I do think there were profound moments to really reflect on. And I loved the fact that in this most beautiful moment, the king was consecrated by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he took off his royal robes and he went to a quiet place, just him and the Archbishop, to be prayed for and blessed for the mission ahead of him. And I liked the fact that it involved his robes coming off. Just that man and his vicar agreeing together what they will do for the nation. I think that's profound. But here's what I think might have even been more profound if David had been there. But then he leaps and he runs for joy. Do you think Charles could have done it? I'm not sure he's got it in him. But I do think that would have been true, undignified worship that would really set an example for the nation. I love the Lord so much. I'm going to charge up and down. I'm going to scream for joy. I am your king, but you know what? There's an even greater king. There is one even greater than I am. He is your Lord and Savior. Come on. That's what's really going on here. Yes, we're going to celebrate all the gold and the pageantry, but there's something it's pointing to which is so much greater, a sense of wonder that I never want to lose sight of. My question then is just merely this. Where are we undignified at the moment in our worship of God? Where are you undignified? When's the last time you found yourself so caught up in wonder of God that you kind of lost yourself? I'd like to suggest maybe a good time. I know it can be tricky. It really doesn't need us all to be kind of crazy and wild when John gets back to sing in a moment. I'm not suggesting we all go berserk like that, because sometimes it's just forced and fake, isn't it? There's no need for that. What we're interested in the heart is in the heart, isn't it? So it might be a walk the next day in the woods or in the street or at home listening to the word, to music at home or something, whatever it is. Let there be room in the next few days for some indignity. Next up, we have Bathsheba. Now, this is not a good story in the life of King David, and I actually really questioned whether I was comfortable even repeating it. This is the story about all sorts of things. To remind us, or if we're not that familiar, for those who aren't familiar with Bathsheba, or what this encounter is about, remember the king is already married, he has concubines, he has enough arrangements with women to kind of satisfy whatever urges he's got. He does not need another woman in his life. And yet, he chooses to go for a walk on his palace roof and identify yet another woman that he wants. This woman is also married. She's married to somebody in the army, a guy called Uriah, who is fighting for the king and the nation of Israel. But David doesn't care, and he sends a message to Bathsheba, who is, I mean, I have to say, she does not do herself any favors, does she? Because she's bathing on her roof. Does she know she's in sight of the king? I don't know. It's a messy situation, isn't it? But the king calls for her, invites her into the palace, and they have sex. They have an affair. And they make a child. And suddenly, David has a huge problem on his hands. What's he going to do? This woman's married. Suddenly, there's this child on the scene. So what he tries to do is cover it up, doesn't he? He gets Uriah back. He gets him drunk. Go on, you're drunk. You're having a great time. Go to your wife. Enjoy yourself. And he won't do it. I'm loyal to you, my king. I'm staying with you. I'll sleep on your floor rather than go back to my wife. I should be with my army, so I'll sleep on your floor. So what does David do? Murder. He arranges for the death of Uriah. He sends him back to battle, knowing he will meet his end. I mean, that is appalling, isn't it? Absolutely appalling. Now, in today's culture, what would that mean? It would mean David would be cancelled. There would be arguments on Twitter, there would be public noise, and we would be saying, this person needs to be removed from our public life. We can't deal with it. We can't have him on the scene. And actually, I want to say, yes, absolutely. There is no excuse for that behavior. And I just want to make it loud and clear, because even recently, we've got examples of Christian leaders still stuffing it up. And there is no excuse for that. And so when there is moral failure and our leaders let us down, it is right and proper that we say, you need to stand down for your responsibilities. There was complete abuse of power. There was adultery. There's murder, corruption, exploitation. This is horrific. So the last thing I want to do is kind of hold up David and say he's this wonderful guy. But I do think in spite of that, his reaction does give us something to hold on to. Because actually, though we may never go that far, we can also fall very far from God's plans and purposes, and we too are sinners. I wonder if somebody please would mind standing here. Vicky, would you mind standing up front for a moment? Thank you. Would you mind taking hold of this? Thank you. I just want to draw out this kind of example. Vicky, you get the honor of being God for us today. Wow. Well done. Good, cracking job. Now, when David committed his sin, when David did all this, he went quite far, didn't he? First, he eyed up Bathsheba. We're a bit far away. Invites Bathsheba over. He's a bit further away. He sleeps with her. He's further away. A child is made. Trying to cover it up. We're going further. Then he tries to kill him and kills the man. By the end, he's pretty far away, isn't he? He's pretty distant from God. Here's the thing. Even if I am this far away, I still fall short because nobody gets to be where God is. Nobody carries the holiness of Jesus. We all rely on his grace. Thanks, Vicky. You were a superb God. Do you get what I mean? It's all well and good that we can look at David and go, look at him, he's a sinner, that's awful. In a way, he does us all a favour because he holds out what we're all capable of, what we can't help but carry, which is a profound ability to get things very wrong and ultimately not be holy like Jesus. And so we all need his grace. And what David does have in his favour is he really gets God's grace. And so he can write words like this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Cover up, please, what I've done wrong. Clean me. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. That whole psalm is beautiful and well worth a read. But actually, I think it can be good to read it frequently because it's just reminding us of the kind of relationship that's going on between us and God every day. Whether we did what David's ever done, or if we've ever done anything like what David did or not, we all require this same expression. We all need to know that grace and that dependence on God to say, oh, cleanse me, help me to rely on you. You're the one that I am trusting on for my righteousness. Nothing else, no one else. David had a foresight of grace that would later be understood fully in Jesus. Paul wrote about it in the book of Romans, chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank goodness. It's the second thing I just want to remind us of today. It's just really good, I think, to be healthily reminded of our own sinfulness, our own weakness, but then equally the remarkable grace of God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, to prove anything, I have to say, sometimes, for those that don't know, I'm the leader of Iska Church. Sometimes it's quite hard, because I can put pressure on myself. Oh, no, don't show that I'm angry. Don't show that I'm annoyed or frustrated. Be nice, be extra generous, you know. I was like that before I was leader of ISCA, and now I'm leader. Sometimes it can be even harder because you can feel a pressure. You can forget the grace. These verses have been like a lifeline to me for a few months now. Whilst I was still a sinner, I'm afraid while I will always be a sinner, when I get angry, when I'm disappointed, when I don't quite get it right, when my judgment's off, Christ died for me. I belong to him. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. That's a good thing for us all to be reminded of. And I wonder whether this morning there might be some of us who particularly just want to take a moment to be reminded, yeah, I need to know that grace again. I need to have that great, fresh awareness. Or maybe it's the other way. Yeah, you know what? I need to remember I'm not so perfect. And I'm fine with that, and that's okay. Last thing before we finish up. The dealings with Goliath. We know the story well from Sunday school, don't we? We've coloured in the pictures, we've reenacted it, so I won't go into heavy detail. But here we have a story. This is going back in time to David and his early days, before he's even been made king, and he's taking on Goliath. And he's taking him on because nobody in Israel will stand up to him. And David takes one look and says, this guy is offending our nation, he's offending God, and I'm taking him down. The thing I just want to draw out this morning, that actually is something Matt pointed out to me as we were kicking this around, was actually that what's going on in this moment between David and Goliath is merely that he's exercising the training that he's had for all the previous years when he deals with Goliath. It's like, in that moment, David doesn't have any of the military prowess. There are all these people there with far greater qualifications who could be dealing with Goliath. And yet here comes David, a shepherd, and says, I'm ready to take him on. And the reason it seems to me that David is so confident to take on Goliath is he's just so clear from his own story, isn't he? He's been there out in the wild. He's dealt with lions protecting his sheep. And crucially, it's been just him and God. He knows his God. He knows what it means to depend on him. He knows he's okay to take risks in God's name if he's certain God's with him. And so he takes Goliath on. He trusts his instincts because he's done the training. I recently played computer games with Barney. Barney is 8. I am 40 now. I am an experienced gamer, and I should be defeating Barney every time. We played this game, Super Smash Brothers Melee. I'm deliberately saying that wrong to annoy my children. Should be Super Smash Bros. Super Smash Brothers Melee. Now, I played this game with Barney, and I suddenly got excited because he introduced a character in this fighting game called Ryu. Anybody know Ryu?
Right.
Anybody know if I go, Hayuken? Yes! Thank you, Mark. Suddenly, Ryu is in the game. And I am going back to my Super Street Fighter on my Mega Drive 2 from 1998. And I am there. Right, Barney, I am taking you down with Ryu. Do you know what happened? Barney smashed me. Absolutely smashed me. But the thing was, I'd remembered my training. I know that Ryu can do the spinning leg kick. I know that he can jump and do his flashy, fighty thing at the same time. I know his ways. And so little by little, I start getting stronger. Until the final battle, what happens? I defeat Barney. Yes! Take that, Barney. That's still got it. Yeah, I can't consider it counseling, Cheryl. Yes, I am. It's next on the list. I don't know. It's a poor example, but what we wanted to draw out was there are moments of past training that can equip us for new circumstances. And I guess that's twofold then. One is, maybe there are circumstances we're facing today, and God might like to cast light on past experiences and say, I have trained you for this moment, you just don't realize it. You have used these things I've shown you before, and now I'm just going to help you use them in a different way. He's given us this. And sometimes through my most difficult times, I've been able to fall back on saying, well, I really don't know how to deal with this person, that scene, that situation, but I do know you've taught me patience. Or I do know that you've taught me to just pray and ask for help when things go bad. So sometimes I think we can really go back to core principles and say, I know I've had training for this moment, even though the circumstances are totally new. So that's the first part. And then I think maybe the second part is maybe we can just be reminded it's really good to train. It's really good to practice. It's really good to try and apply what we learn. And I guess just something about me and who I am always wants to be part of a community where we are preaching what we practice. We're only talking about what we do. We're trying to teach what we know is right, and we're trying to live out what we believe. And so it's great and right for us that we can be trying to apply the lessons that we're learning and having a go with it, rather than purely just trying to accumulate more and more knowledge. And I guess just sometimes I think we can be at risk of just saying, tell me more, tell me more, tell me more. Whereas sometimes God might say, rather than you learn the next bit, I would love for you to just go to this situation and have a go at really seeing what it's like to live this out. You know, there needs to be a twofold thing. Do you know what? That's what I wish to draw out. So John is going to lead us in a song in a moment, John with the band, that will be new to us, but I hope will just help us reflect on what I've been speaking to this morning from this example of David. I've just provided three stories from a remarkable and complicated life and man, a time in history. What I wanted to address is the notion of abandoned worship, fresh freedom. And is it time to say, I want to be in wonder again? Is there an opportunity this morning to say, oh Lord, help me, I need to lose some of my dignity. I need to let go a bit. I need to be ready to not look stupid. I need to be fine with looking stupid. I need an opportunity to really let go and worship you. Maybe this is a time for new confession. Maybe there's a time to get real with God and say, oh, yeah, I'm in the wrong here. Something's not right. I know I'm out of line. And I don't need to try and pretend. I can be real before you. Maybe there's something to resolve. I love God's promise. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or maybe there's an invitation for fresh courage or commitment to train. Maybe you're in a situation today and it's time to apply training. Maybe God needs to remind you of past training. There's something there for you to apply. Or maybe he's saying it's time to get practicing. I've got a new opportunity for you. I've got a new adventure, and I want you in training. Get ready. Would you please join me in just shutting your eyes and allowing God now by his Spirit to put his finger on anything that he might want your attention with today. Lord, in the stillness and quiet, we invite you to speak to us. Lord, in humility, I offer up everything I've said and ask if there's anything I've communicated. Let there be life in it. Let there be something of you that would be stirred in us right now. Would you help us to be aware of what I might have said or something else that's been brought to your attention, our attention, Lord? Help us to respond. Yes, Lord, let your will be done. whatever's coming to our minds. To say yes and amen. That your will be done, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you that everything about this moment is holy. We're in your presence and yet we're in your grace and love. What a gift that.